Well, if you have been with us this summer, then you'll know that we just finished up the Psalms of Ascent, this collection of 15 Psalms that takes us from Psalm 120 all the way through Psalm 134. And these were songs that were written over the course of hundreds of years, four of them by David, one of them by King Solomon, and then the remaining 10 by authors that aren't particularly identified. And we know that these Psalms were compiled as a collection originally to be used by the Israelite pilgrim as they journeyed up to Jerusalem several times a year for feasts and festivals. The Psalms of Ascent have always been designed to direct God's people into worship while on the way to worship. They're a collection of psalms that have the pilgrim in mind. On the lips and in the hearts of these pilgrims, these psalms would orient those pilgrims while they were going from one place to another, while they were headed towards a destination, that original destination in the ancient context being Israelites' journey towards the physical place of corporate worship and congregational worship, Jerusalem. But we've observed over the course of the summer that for us as a church, these psalms are intended to aid us in our travels, not so much through a physical geography, but through a spiritual landscape that spans the hours, the days, the weeks, the months, the years of our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we're told that for those of us who trust and follow Jesus in this life, we are sojourners and exiles in the here and now. In other words, this is not our home, but we are going to our home. Implicit in this language of exiles and sojourners is this assumption that though we are not currently there, we do have a home that we came from, and we do have a home that we are returning to. Part of the call to trust in and follow after Jesus in this life is to anticipate, to long for, to ache for that home, that place where things are going to be set right forever. And as we anticipate and long and ache for the restoration of all things, these psalms are a treasure to us, helping us to navigate, helping us to align our affections heavenward, our eternal home, where we will truly forever glorify and enjoy God. So while we have finished the Psalms of Ascent officially as of last week, I thought it would be fitting to actually close this series out with another psalm, Psalm 24. This is a psalm of David, which shares a connection with the Psalms of Ascent through a shared imagery and this theme of moving into or moving up into the very presence of God. And what we're going to see, what Psalm 24 makes explicit, is this question that we have asked, or rather that the text has answered for us every Sunday that we've spent in the Psalms of Ascent. And that is, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy presence? So before we get any further, let's read Psalm 24. I've asked Amber to come up and read. I invite you all to stand as she reads the word of the Lord.
Psalm 24, a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory.
This is the word of the Lord. You can have a seat. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, will you give us eyes to see and ears to hear this morning? By the power of your Spirit, will you illuminate your word to our hearts that we might partake in its nourishing truth? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1914, an Arctic explorer named Ernest Shackleton set out on an expedition with the goal of becoming the first team, the first people to cross the Antarctic continent. Many consider this 1914 expedition actually the final expedition that was truly a part of the heroic age of Antarctic exploration. How about a time to be alive, right? When were you alive? The heroic age of Antarctic exploration. It's called this because this is the era which immediately preceded the time in which rapid technological advancements then made exploration dramatically less perilous for those doing it. But for Shackleton, this expedition, it would have been like going to the moon. They were going out on their own for an unknown duration, facing unknown challenges in relatively unknown, unsurveyed, or uncharted terrain. And they were truly on their own. There was no backup to call. There were no emergency services to contact in case things got hairy. And legend has it that in order to recruit a crew for this expedition, Shackleton placed this advertisement in a London newspaper. This advertisement read this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success." Sign me up, right? Shackleton, he was taking his crew to one of the most inhospitable and grueling and unknown environments that a human being could wander into at this point in history. And so he would have had a very specific set of requirements for his crew, anyone wanting to join this team and to make this daring attempt with him. And these severe qualifications for the job were determined by the magnitude and the consequential nature of where this job was going to take a person. Not just anyone was going to be able to join this expedition. Not just anybody was going to be able to go where this expedition was going. When we read the psalm that we're in this morning, Psalm 24, and consider the heart of this psalm, the questions posed in verses 3 and 4, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? The psalmist is imploring us to consider something similar to what the Shackleton ad does. This psalm tells us that the destination, the presence of the Lord, is a glorious and holy place. This psalm also tells us that in order to successfully arrive and remain in that place, there are severe qualifications. And this psalm doesn't leave us guessing, though, in the end, about whether anyone successfully ascends the hill of the Lord. There is no doubt by the end of this psalm that the King of Glory has indeed ascended victoriously and is presently enthroned there. So there are three parts in this psalm that we're going to move through, and kind of like an Oreo cookie or a calzone, we are going to slow down in the middle part and savor its richness. So here are the three parts for you note takers or thought organizers. First, we're going to behold the magnitude of the destination, the glory of the Lord atop this hill. And then the second thing, this is the part that we're going to slow down in and savor, is that we're going to marvel at this high and holy standard for entering and remaining in this glorious place. And third, we're going to consider what the incarnational work of Jesus has to do with any of this. So the first section of this psalm, it deals with the dominion of the Lord. It declares just how big he is. And it does this by drawing our attention to the magnitude of his possession and his care. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. This section of this psalm is kind of like a miniature hymn unto itself. It's foundational, really, to the claims that follow it. Verse 1, it claims nothing shy of the fact that the Lord possesses this entire sphere that we inhabit. And the two words used here to claim, to make this claim that's really comprehensive for our minds and drive the point home for us, are the earth and the fullness thereof, and the world and those who dwell within. So at first glance, world and earth might seem synonymous. After all, we use them pretty interchangeably oftentimes. However, we shouldn't miss out on what the author is doing here by using different terms, maybe subtle seeming in the English, but definitely distinct, in order to establish a more sweeping, comprehensive claim for us. The earth, Eretz, it really does refer to the physical form of our planet, the ground that we walk on, this ground that produces everything that we eat, this ground that produces the clothes that we wear and the resources that we use to motor ourselves around creation. It produces everything that we make things out of. Every physical thing that we put our hands on in our environment, the psalm is saying, is the Lord's. Every physical thing, every ingredient, every raw material that we use to produce the things that we can feel a sense of ownership over, at its core, at its origin, it all belongs to the Lord. That's the first part of this claim. And then the world, Tebel, it refers to more specifically the inhabited portions of the world. The portions suitable for us to develop, to live, to work, to go about our lives. Perhaps the reason the psalmist is narrowing our focus here is to drive home the point that God isn't merely a distant sovereign over the vastness of creation, of nature, but that he is also sovereign over and intimately governing the entire inhabited world, the villages, the towns, the cities, the international networks that we operate within. God's ownership extends even to these parts of the world where humanity is ceaselessly striving to set ourselves up as our own sovereigns over these little kingdoms and territories. These areas, says Psalm 24, also belong to the Lord. So this comprehensive claim of God's ownership over everything physical, as well as these kingdoms that we establish, is rooted in the fact that he has created it all. That's what we see in verse 2. This is the foundational knowledge that is our footing to begin knowing how to relate to God and how to operate in this thing that he has created and governs. In modern terms, I think we could think about this, or one of the implications of this, is something like the idea of stewardship. For example, we live in an age of Airbnb, where we rent our personal property out to complete strangers. And one of the crucial components to a successful experience here for both owners and renters is understanding that the host is the one who owns the property. The host establishes the ground rule, and then the host then communicates to the renters the expectations of how their property is to be enjoyed and experienced. A renter is not free to do entirely as they please. They can't remodel or repaint or demo anything, at least not without serious repercussions. The implication of having a renter and an owner, or a tenant and an owner, is that the tenant is operating within the bounds established by the owner. And we see Paul actually leaning on this very principle to sort out a dispute in the church in Corinth. We can see this in 1 Corinthians 10. He references, by way of quoting exactly Psalm 24, God's ownership over all things. And he's doing this to help the believers in Corinth make decisions about how or if they're supposed to partake in these local foods that they were concerned might have been given over to or had become a possession of local pagan idols. So Paul says to them, he says, eat whatever is sold in the meat market without raising question on the ground of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. In other words, Paul is reminding the Corinthians here that all things are God's because he created them. He governs its usage. He's the one who imparts goodness and upholds the value of what he has made for us to be stewards of. The idea, admittedly, of God owning everything and us not owning anything is something that we can bristle against. We are self-glorifying, inwardly bent, and so we kind of bristle against this idea. Part of our depravity is just that we just want to be the ones over the things in our lives. But I think we should recognize that what this text is telling us, what it's offering us, is actually really good news. Because as stewards of the things in our lives, our role is to seek out God's good design and then just participate in caring for what God has lent us towards that end. We don't own our assets or our relationships, our influence in our community or our workplaces. We merely steward those things because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Stewardship is something that we could go on and talk for a long time about, but right now we do have to move on. But this is the foundation of the text of Psalm 24. It sets the scene to say that God has made everything and he upholds it by the word of his power. To quote Hebrews 1, creation and providence are glorious instruments belonging only to God. And in the wake of this two-verse hymn, we should be left in awe of the magnitude of God's power, his goodness, his sovereignty. And it's in that state of awe that we find the stage is now set to ponder the questions that come next. Who can approach this kind of God, and who can enter his presence and stay there? Or in the words of this psalm, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? This is the question that Psalm 24 asks, and then it immediately, helpfully, answers for us with four specific qualifications, four qualities that would enable a person to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in that holy place. It says here in verse 4, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So clean hands, a pure heart, he who does not lift up his soul to what is false and he who does not swear deceitfully. We're going to look at each one of these in turn, paying specific attention to whether or not we might be the kind of person that meets these qualifications. So what does it mean to have clean hands? This word clean in verse 4, it doesn't mean scrub down. This isn't a reference to our personal hygiene. This is a word that's synonymous with innocence. It implies freedom from guilt. This qualification is about having guiltless hands, hands that have never become stained in an impure or unholy act. In the original Home Alone movie, the best Home Alone movie, Kevin McAllister, he sets all sorts of traps to keep these two burglars from invading his home, not to mention all the traps that are inside of the house. One burglar, Marv, he goes around back to try to get in the basement door, and he's met with all kinds of painful deterrents, including an entire flight of concrete stairs covered in ice. The other burglar, though, Harry, he tries to come in through the front door, and he's met with his own obstacles there, including a scalding hot front doorknob, which has the letter M on it for McAllister. So when he reaches out and he takes a hold of this doorknob, then the knob is so hot that M becomes immediately branded onto the palm of his hand. In reaching out and taking hold of something that isn't his, and reaching out in this act of burglary, in greed and selfish ambition, Harry permanently marks his hand without saying a word, this mark declares him guilty. I think this is actually an apt metaphor for how our hands become marked by the sins that they commit. Every door of self-indulgence, of prideful arrogance, of violence, of dishonesty, of debauchery, it marks our hands. Every door of sin that we open stains our hands with guilt. So unless we can look down at our hands that have done all these outward actions and claim total innocence, then we've already discovered that we're disqualified here. Because even at the first qualification, we've fallen short. And if you're anything like me looking down at guilty hands, you may be hoping that we don't even go through these three remaining qualifications. Because this first one is so sufficiently convicting, I don't want to endure the rest of these three things. I feel like my heart posture going into these next three is sort of like the facial expression that Maggie, our seven-month-old, makes when we're trying to introduce a new puree to her that she doesn't like, and she's just like, you know. But we are going to continue. We're not going to shy away from this text. But here's my encouragement to us as we move forward. And I'll use a story to give this encouragement. The first time we ever watched Frozen as a family, at one point in the film, my oldest, Ada, was becoming visibly uncomfortable. And this is the scene where the wolves are chasing Anna and Kristoff in the sleigh. It's probably the first frightening scene she'd ever seen on a screen. So Emma and I, we pause the movie, and we turn to Ada, and we say, Ada, we know this is scary, but we need you to know it does not end like this. The good guys win. That's what I feel like we probably need to hear at this point in the sermon. Because we are about to continue looking at some scary stuff. Some heavy stuff. Stuff that's uncomfortable. Stuff that we don't like looking at. But here's the good news. It doesn't end like this. Hang on. The good news is coming. And I promise, and I want you to trust that this hard bit, this darkness that we're going to be moving through now, it only amplifies the brilliance, the brightness of the good news that we're going to finish with. So the second qualification is that this person must be pure in heart. And we can think about this as sort of the reservoir from which that first qualification flows. We read this principle in Luke 6, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or as Augustine said, our desires, imaginations, thoughts, and hopes precede the deeds of our hands. If we have already deduced that we don't have clean hands, then how much more do we lack pure hearts, pure thoughts, pure reflections and desires? Now, lest we get caught up in thinking that our hearts and our motivations, they're not so bad. We could simply imagine how horrifying it would be to have your every impulse, your every thought visible to the world like a scrolling marquee above your head, making visible to everyone out there what's really going on in here. We might be skilled at curating a really good visible persona, but like an iceberg, there's always so much more under the surface. And unfortunately, in our case, this submerged portion of our desires and thoughts are often not pretty to look at. As the prophet Jeremiah so concisely put for us, our hearts are desperately sick. And Scripture tells us that there's no hiding this fact, this true condition of our hearts from the Lord, though we can hide it from people sometimes. Hebrews 13 tells us that God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. None of God's creation is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. So if we look into our hearts and we find even a drop of impurity, then we are at another point, according to this psalm, disqualified for ascending. The third and fourth qualifications could actually be subcategories of the first two. to not lift your soul to what is false is a picture of trusting in something that's not true. So this would be like living inside of a lie or operating in a corrupted system or business. This could be like feeling as though we're not going to get what we want, honestly, so we pursue it by other means, whether that's earning someone's favor or admiration or winning an argument or getting a job or passing a class or trying to get out of a speeding ticket. Ultimately, lifting up our soul to what is false or trusting in a lie is a subcategory of having this impure heart. Ill-placed trust flows out of ill-placed longings. And finally, the fourth qualification, not swearing deceitfully, which I think can be understood as a subcategory of clean hands, in that swearing deceitfully is often an outward expression. To quote one commentator, meeting this qualification not only involves avoiding deceit, but also guile and duplicity and dissembling, misleading, exaggeration, as well as outright lying. So to meet this qualification means to not generate or harbor or entertain falsehoods to any degree, even when they entertain or benefit us. So if in assessing our lives we can identify any occasion in which falsehood has taken or is taking root, then we have yet another couple of points here which are disqualifying for us in ascending into and staying in the presence of the Lord. And maybe by this point you're thinking, Tom, earlier you mentioned that this middle part was going to be like the wonderful savoring of an Oreo cookie or the flavor-filled interior of a calzone. I don't feel like that now. I feel exposed. If you're in that boat, you're in good company. I feel that way too right now. Any self-assessment relative to the standard that we're looking at, it would lead us all to feeling exposed. It should lead us all to feeling exposed. But hang on, because the degree to which we are feeling that discomfort, that dissatisfaction, that tension and unrest right now will be, once we shed the light of the gospel on this, once we put the lens of grace between us and these requirements, there's going to be a corresponding joy, relief, overwhelming gratitude, and a transcendent peace that's going to take over us. The Old Testament prophet Isaiah, he was given a vision from the Lord, and we can read about this in Isaiah chapter 6, where he was shown the enthroned Lord in all of his glory. And in this vision, the seraphim, these heavenly angelic beings, were singing this refrain, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And when Isaiah beholds this, his response is to proclaim, "Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah beholds the holiness of the Lord, and his response to seeing himself in light of that holiness, it brings him to this point where he's just left with the expression, "Woe is me, I am lost." This isn't a response to be ashamed of. This isn't a response to shy away from. This is the right response when we behold the perfect righteousness of God. Now, we're not exactly having an Isaiah 6 experience here, hearing seraphim singing in the heavenly throne room, but we are in this psalm beholding a picture of the perfect righteousness of God. Clean hands, a pure heart, not lifting our souls to what is false and not swearing deceitfully. These qualifications, when we look at them and consider them honestly, then we know this is not a mirror that we're looking into. This is not a reflection of who we are by ourselves. Instead, it is a portrait of the perfect righteousness of Jesus. Jesus has clean hands. He is sinless, tempted in every respect, yet without sin, Hebrews 4:15 tells us. Jesus has a pure heart. He is filled up entirely with grace and truth, John 1:14 tells us. Jesus did not lift up his soul to what is false, but rather entrusted himself entirely to the one who judges justly. 1 Peter 2:23 tells us. And then in the verse preceding that, we see that Jesus does not swear deceitfully, because that verse tells us that there was no deceit in his mouth. Jesus' righteousness here in this psalm is like a spotlight, that even though it does expose our own failure to live up to God's holy standard, it also beckons us to fix our eyes on him. Like a stage spotlight directing our gaze to what we should be focusing on, this psalm begs us to behold who he is. And then not stopping there, it begs us to behold that his goodness, his perfect righteousness, can also be a gift to us as well. Jesus' righteousness is not meant purely for spectators to gaze at. It's meant to be experienced. And here's what I mean. We see in verses 5 and 6 that those who seek this man portrayed in verses 3 and 4 will, as they are found in him, become recipients of the blessings and righteousness earned by him. As he is sought, so he is experienced. The stunning righteousness of Jesus isn't only to be admired from afar. It's for the purpose of being wrapped up into. This is the whole point of Jesus' incarnation, that he would come to live a righteous life, that he would die an atoning death, and that he would rise victoriously in this life, death, resurrection work of Jesus. It's the mechanism whereby, when we trust in him and his work, we're credited with his righteousness, and he pays the cost of our unrighteousness. As one Psalm scholar says, we see portrayed here one flawless man bringing a whole generation, a new community of men and women, covered by his righteousness and heirs of his blessing. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend the hill of the Lord because his hands were clean and his heart was pure. And if we by faith are conformed to his image, we shall enter too. So to answer this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord and who shall stand in his holy place? It's one man. It's Jesus. And here is the really good news. We're invited to join him through grace, through his work that clothes us in his own righteousness. And then he takes upon himself all the rags of our unrighteousness, our unclean hands, our impure hearts. And this is a cosmic, eternal work being done here. But what we shouldn't miss in all that cosmicness and all the eternalness of it is that it is not ethereal work. Jesus' work is incarnational. It is here and it is now. We can sink our teeth into it each and every day. While this text invites us to gaze into the heavens, into eternity, it is also for us today, for right here, for right now. When we entrust ourselves to the righteousness of Jesus, we experience the blessing of having clean hands and a pure heart and a soul that is lifted up to the truth and a mouth that is filled with honesty and clarity. The truth of this psalm is that even though we have not earned a lifetime or an eternity where we get to experience these good things, they are offered to us in Jesus. We are invited to do the good works of Jesus with our hands, previously stained but now redeemed, so that we can do those good works that he has prepared for us. We're invited to have the goodness of our loving God fill up and overflow our hearts, spilling out in the shape of our words and in our actions. These hearts that were desperately sick are now new. They're healed. We're invited to lift up our souls to the God of truth and to have His truth be in our mouths and on our tongues, where we no longer navigate this life by the lies that we tell ourselves or the lies that we tell others, but rather we navigate this life by trusting in the truth of our Creator and Sustainer. Looking towards heaven should shape our present. Setting our gaze on our forever home, it drives us into the love of God, which has been supremely poured out to us and on us in Christ, who, by grace through faith, is ours to enjoy right now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, would you help us to cry out, "Woe is me, for I am lost." And may this honest assessment of our condition without you encourage us to receive the redemption, to rest in the redemption that you have accomplished on our behalf. Not because we are good enough for it, but because you are gracious to give it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.